It's been said that Revelation chapter 12 is probably the most difficult chapter in the Bible to understand. So that's just a warning. I think it's probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In fact, I think that you can't really understand the whole Scripture until you understand this chapter. It's that crucial. We've seen some pretty tough things so far. We've seen judgment. And when we see so many people dying who've rejected Christ, it doesn't make us cheer. Now, the end result is glorious. But until we get to that point, it's tough to swallow. We saw last time we met for Revelation. We saw how that John was given a little scroll to eat and he ate it. And it was bitter and it was sweet at the same time. It was bitter because of the things that had to happen on the earth, but it was sweet because of the final outcome. And yet the source of God's judgment is the same as the source of God's mercy. And we understand that at the end of chapter 11, verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. We know that the ark is symbolic of the place where God dwells, the sanctuary of God, His holiness. We know that in the Old Testament there was a little place on the ark on top called the mercy seat, where God would forgive sins, and that same source of mercy becomes the source of judgment. As all of a sudden the heavens are open and people on earth get a glimpse of the ark of the covenant that people hadn't heard about for hundreds and even thousands of years. You know, it's interesting how that the Ark of the Covenant, it is always being talked about in little publications from time to time. And it's not because of Spielberg's movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. But I get archaeological magazines that say that they've discovered the Ark here and they've discovered the Ark there and no one's ever been able to find it. Well, here we see in Revelation at the end that anticipation as heaven opens and people see that the source of God's judgment, it comes from the very throne of God itself. And the Ark of Heaven, Ark of the Covenant is revealed in heaven, and there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail, symbols of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses and his gang to build a tabernacle. And later on, the tabernacle went into a permanent structure called the temple. We understand in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 that the tabernacle was merely a pattern. God said, make this after the blueprints or the pattern that I've shown you on the mount. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was a model or a pattern of the realities of heaven. And so we look in the book of Revelation and we see how close the tabernacle and the vision that John had of heaven are. The throne of God, the glassy sea, those who are prostrating themselves before the Lord, the altar in the tabernacle and the altar in heaven. Within the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The high priest would go in once a year in Yom Kippur and make atonement for the sins of the people. He would offer first a bullock for himself and then a goat for the sins of the people. Blood would be sprinkled on this lid of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. And remember, on the mercy seat, there were two angels that were facing downward. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was what? The law of Moses, which had been broken by the people. They didn't keep it. And so these angels were looking down where the broken law was, but blood was put on top of the mercy seat. And God said, I will meet with you there. He's called the God who dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And so instead of the angels looking down on a broken law, the failures and the sins of the people, they were looking down upon the blood that covered the broken law. The blood covered the failure of people. The only way to approach God was to have your sins cleansed and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. In other words, the only way that you could get your sins forgiven and approach God was through that Ark of the Covenant. That's why the ark is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. The only way to approach God is through Jesus, the sprinkling of His blood. And the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus is, and this is a wild New Testament word, if you have my version, it says, that he is our propitiation. Ever read that? Book of 1 John? You're like, what on earth is that? He's our propitiation. It could be best, and it is translated in Greek literally, mercy seat. His blood is sprinkled on that seat. It's covered. All of the broken law, all of your failure, all of your sins is covered. The ark was made out of wood, covered with pure gold. And it speaks of the nature of Jesus Christ. He was pure man and pure God at the same time. His humanity and divinity mixed as he came to earth to die on the cross for our sins so that his blood would cover. And proceeding from that, from this ark, were these lightnings, noises, thunderings, and a great hail. Then it says in chapter 12, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. This is one of those wild revelation visions where you'd wonder if John had pizza the night before. I mean, it's so outlandish. And you wonder what could be the symbolism. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed there for 1,260 days. Now the question is, who is this woman that's spoken about in Revelation 12? If you ask the cult called Christian Science, they would tell you that the woman is Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. And the child that she is about to deliver is the teachings of Christian Science embodied in the book Science and Health. And the dragon ready to devour is the carnal mind that is at enmity with her writings. In other words, everyone who disagrees with her. I always respect the right of any person to believe whatever they want. Even if they're wrong. Hey, you can be wrong. You have the right. You're in America. You can live a lie as much as you want. But Christian Science denies all of the basic orthodox tenets of Christianity. And I've always wondered at the name Christian Science, because it's neither Christian nor is it scientific. It's metaphysical basis. It has nothing to do with scientific fact or data whatsoever. Then if you look back in history, there are people who have interpreted this as the Virgin Mary. And I don't have to name what group has interpreted that. But there have been paintings by a Spanish artist named Murillo, who has painted endless drawings and paintings of a woman ready to give birth, the Virgin Mary, with the crown of stars around her head, the crescent moon under her feet, and the sun that embodies her. And this is supposed to be a picture of the woman giving birth to Jesus. But here, the question I would have is, how could she give birth to Jesus after his death and resurrection, and then the child is caught up into heaven, and then she's ready to give birth? Then there have been some Protestants that said that this is a picture of the church ready to give birth to Jesus. But the church never gave birth to Jesus. The church was given birth by Jesus Christ. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Without all of the other controversial descriptions, and of course you can believe whatever you'd like, you can make a search on your own, the bulk of scholars, and I agree with them, say that this is a picture of Israel. The woman is Israel. And Jesus proceeded out of the lineage of Israel. And there's great scriptural documentation for that. And you know, every time you come to a glitch in the book of Revelation, there's a rule. Compare scripture with scripture. If you don't understand something, bank on it having an Old Testament rabbinical interpretation. If you were Jewish and you had rabbinical inclinations and you were reading Revelation 12, there's only one thing you'd think of. You'd go all the way back in your mind to Genesis 37 when a little guy named Joseph had a dream. And the thing about Joseph is that he was already hated by his brothers. They thought that dad loved him more than the rest of the kids, and they didn't like him. To make it worse, he had a dream about them bowing down to him, and he told them that dream, which wasn't a smart move, because it just made matters worse. He dreamt one night that they were binding sheaves in the field. And he said, hey, I had a dream last night. We were all binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose in the middle, and all of your sheaves stood up and bowed down to mine. And they looked at him and they said, are you going to reign over us? Are we going to bow ourselves to the earth to you? Then he had another dream, and again, he had the audacity to tell them. He said, I had a wilder dream last night. You wouldn't believe it. What I dreamt is that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars that were around me bowed down to me. Jacob, his dad, heard about this dream and he got ticked off. He said, you think I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to the earth to you? Jacob interpreted the dream as the sun being himself, the moon being Rachel, the mother, and the 11 stars being his 11 brothers, the 12 stars being the 12 sons of Jacob. That's how he interpreted. So if you were Jewish, that's what you'd think of. The interpretation would be made clear by Scripture. Because the 12 sons, or the 12 stars, gave birth to 12 tribes of Israel. The sun, Jacob, Rachel, the moon, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when you see a vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars, you automatically think of the nation of Israel. Now some of you might think, yeah, but I have a hard time seeing Israel as a woman. Why? Especially, again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, where God says, tell your mother, Israel, I am writing her a bill of divorcement, for I was her husband, and she my wife. And so often, Israel is spoken of as a woman. I said at the beginning that Revelation 12 is one of the most crucial chapters in the Bible. I say that because in this chapter we get some insight into spiritual warfare, a battle that has been fought and has continued to be fought from past ages all the way through till now. And there's something significant that happens. You know, we don't see all that happens in the spiritual realm. In fact, we see very little. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and these demonic hosts in heavenly places, you don't see them. You are not privy to the conversations that demons have about you. Probably freak you out if you could hear them. You're not in all of the thinking processes and the strategies of the enemy against you. Back in the book of Job, Satan appeared before God, and God was showing Job off. He said, hey, look at Job. He's a perfect man in all the earth. Look at this, full of integrity. And Satan said, well, no wonder. You blessed him so much. Look, he's prosperous. He's got a great family. You put a hedge about him, but remove the hedge and he'll curse you to your face. God says, all right. I'm going to remove the hedge and I'll let you at him up to a point. You have a leash. You have a limit. But don't take his life. And so Satan just wreaked havoc at God's permission in the book of Job. Now, Job didn't have the advantage of hearing the conversation. Had he heard it, and God said, now, we had a conversation, Satan and I, Job, and, hey, I'm banking on you, buddy. I'll give you the strength. And this is a test. This is only a test. Perhaps knowing the purpose for it would have helped him go through the trial. Yet, I really don't think it would help him much. You know, it's funny. We always say, God, why? When somebody dies or when some catastrophe happened, I want reasons. Well, what if God sat you down and gave you all the reasons? Okay, this is why this person died in your life that you loved, and this is why you've gone through the trial. Would the reasons really help you all that much? I don't think so. What you need at those times are not reasons, but resources. And God gave Job his resources. But there was that spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes that Job was not familiar with. He wasn't privy to the conversations that were going on about him. Notice, the woman being Israel, that she was with child. And that shouldn't surprise you either, because the Bible says that Jesus came from Israel, from the descendants of the line of Israel. Being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. Now, we don't have to speculate who the dragon is. It's certainly not those who disagree with Mary Baker Eddy. You say, how do you know that? Well, because I've read the rest of the chapter, and I look down in verse 9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So the scripture gives to us who the dragon is. It's Satan himself. Now, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. You know, we always picture him with 2 horns and a pitchfork. 1 head. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and they threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we see how that this dragon persecutes the woman or the nation of Israel continually. It's a perpetual kind of a hassling. I want to offer you a proposition, and then I'll get through how I'm trying to develop the text. Every sort of racism is sinful. Whether you're prejudiced against blacks or Hispanics or whites or social groups, all of that is sinful. Prejudice is sin. But there is a prejudice, though all of it is wicked and is not sanctioned by God, there is a prejudice that goes deeper than just regular prejudice because people aren't like us, and that's anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism, it seems, I believe, is in a demonic class all by itself. Because there's never been a nation persecuted to the extent that the Jews have been persecuted and continue to be persecuted. Not that they're perfect, no. But now let me ask you a question by way of a proposition. If God's plan of redemption required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could destroy that nation, then you would thwart God's purpose and God's plan. Back in the book of Genesis, after Satan intruded in the garden, after the fall in chapter 3, and Satan stood before God, and God was pronouncing his curse upon male and female and also the devil. He made a prediction. He said, you know what, Satan? The seed will come from a woman one day, and he will crush your head. At that point, his antennas went up. Because by way of prophecy, God predicted his ultimate doom. Though he'd rebelled against God and drew a third part of heaven with him. His doom was sealed and predicted in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that's a broad statement. But ever since that promise and prediction was made, Satan has tried to keep his head from getting crushed, and you can understand why. Let's say before the service you bumped into me and I was really in the flesh. And you bumped into me and pushed me. I said, you know what? After the service, I'm going to crush your head. You would then make provision, were that even a possibility, if I could really follow through with it. And I wouldn't make that statement, nor would I follow through with it, but let's say I would. You would make every provision to escape that prediction being fulfilled. Either you'd want to get me first, or you'd want to sour my plans before I could enact them on you. That's been Satan's strategy. God promised that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush Satan's head. As prophecies went out in the Old Testament of who this seed would be and where this seed would come from, as the plan leaked out through prophecy, Satan's attack got more concentrated. let's say you heard over the news that tonight the United States was going to be attacked by air. Where would you position all of your defenses? Who knows? I mean, it's a broad area to cover. I mean, how do you know if they're going to strike on the East Coast, the West Coast, the North, the Southwest? But let's say as the night went on, you heard that it was going to be a West Coast attack, and so you're going to move your troops over. And let's say as the night went on, you heard that it's going to be in Southern California. And then you heard it, as the information leaks out, your counterattack can be concentrated. Okay. Satan's first attempt to destroy the seed was to have Cain kill Abel, because Abel was the promised seed. It seemed like to him. But instead of thwarting God's plan, God had Seth born and carried on his plan through Seth. That didn't work, so Satan decided, I'll just corrupt the entire human race, and the sons of God and the daughters of men got together and corrupted the race, and God looked upon the sons of man and said, they're all wicked, I'm going to destroy all of the earth. And it would seem like, great, God's going to destroy everyone, the promise will not be fulfilled, but God preserved 8 people, Noah and his family. And the seed was carried out. The promise was fulfilled, or being carried out through Abraham and his family. As time went on, we have the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Esau's attempt to kill Jacob because of the prophecies that Jacob would be the one that would carry out the blessing and the promises. But God didn't let that be carried out. Then another attempt to destroy the seed occurred in the mind of Pharaoh when he decided one day, I'm just going to kill every male Hebrew child born. If he could have, then God's plan to have the seed that he predicted through Eve and down through the ages would be eliminated. Satan would have the victory. But God, in his miraculous supervision and providence, kept who? Moses. And God's plan was carried in the seed. You could follow this all the way throughout the Old Testament. You get to David. The prophecies say that Messiah will come through the line of Judah, the royal line, and then the line of David. You know, there's a scripture, probably most of us have passed over it. There was a wicked queen in Israel that decided she would kill all of the royal seed of Judah, and she succeeded except for one male child. And in that male child was the provision or the promise of the seed to come down. You see, when you understand the scripture in this way, it gives it a whole new complexion of this warfare throughout the ages. Then the prophecy came that through the line of Judah and eventually David, Saul tried to kill David on a couple of different occasions. So did a lot of other people. Then Solomon was born, and it kept going and it kept going until we get to a wild prophecy because of a wicked king named Jeconiah. Remember the book of Jeremiah? Jeconiah was El Creepo Maximo. I mean, he was so wicked, he was so depraved that God said, you know, this guy shows everybody else up in wickedness. He's more wicked than any of the kings of Israel, even Ahab. And he said, Jeconiah, I'm cursing you and all of your lineage after you. Problem. Jeconiah was in the royal lineage of Judah. The royal lineage back to King David. The one who is going to fulfill the messianic line. But God said, I'm cursing you and your bloodline forever. Your bloodline is cursed. None of your descendants will sit upon the throne. God had to do that because God is holy and God is just and he must judge wickedness. At that point in hell, all of the demons and Satan must have said, right on! The bloodline's been cursed. The royal lineage of King David has been cursed. There can be no Messiah. Whoever is born of this corrupted bloodline is cursed. And you think all is lost till you get to the Gospels. And you open up to Matthew. And you have a lineage, a genealogy that most Christians just pass over. Ah, genealogy, who cares? Who cares? Your salvation depends on that genealogy. It's the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke is the genealogy of Mary. You say, so what? Here's so what. Joseph's lineage is traced by Matthew back to King David through Jeconiah and through Solomon and up to David, the royal line. You say, well, so what? He's cursed. The bloodline is cursed. Oh, that's the beauty of it. Jesus was not born of the earthly parentage of Joseph. God got around his own curse by having Jesus born of a virgin. So the blood curse did not affect him. And so Luke portrays Mary's genealogy as going back to David also, but not through Solomon, but through Nathan. So she was a descendant of David without the blood curse. Joseph had the blood curse, but Jesus wasn't born of the parentage of Joseph, so he didn't carry the blood curse in his body. But because the foster father could pass on the royal right to the foster son, Jesus had the royal right to the throne of David. Though it was a cursed bloodline, he wasn't cursed. So he could be the redeemer of the world and yet have sinless blood and occupy the throne of David, and he will one day. But Satan's strategy has been against God throughout the ages. Now the scripture says in the Old Testament, "As for you, Bethlehem in Ephrathah, will be born unto you the one who will be the king of Israel," in the book of Micah. And so the scripture predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When Jesus was about to be born and these wild people from the east came over looking because they followed the star. They said, "Hey, where's the one that's going to be born king?" Herod said, "What king? I haven't heard about a king." And the Jewish scholar said, "Oh, haven't you read the scripture? It says in the book of Micah, the Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem." What was Satan's attack? To inspire Herod the Great to kill all of the male Hebrew children 2 years and under. At a spot to obliterate the seed. Because the seed of the woman will eventually crush Satan's head. Now this warfare where Satan has attacked the Jewish people is because the Jewish people brought forth the scriptures, brought forth the promises, brought forth the Messiah. And then we get to a strange Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock when Jesus hung on a cross. And they took his dead, limp body as they unfastened the spikes from his wrists and from his ankles. And they took him off the cross and there's Jesus' body laying there and they wrapped him in linen and put him in a tomb. And again, all of the demons in hell rejoiced. It worked. He's dead. We crucified him. He didn't read the fine print. You ever wonder why the resurrection isn't blatantly prophesied over and over again? It's there, it's in the scripture, but it's not as open as you'd like it to be. It's perhaps for that reason. If Satan only knew that the crucifixion would not bring his victory, but spell his defeat, as it says in the book of Colossians, that through the death of Christ, he would yank the power from his throne. 3 days later, Jesus is in that tomb. Satan is having a party. He says, "Bring out the champagne, boys. We're in control now. I'm the usurper of the earth. The plan to crush my head is foiled. I crushed the Messiah. The seed is obliterated." Didn't get him in Bethlehem. Didn't get him with David. Didn't get him with Pharaoh back in Egypt. Got him now. And as he was partying, sipping his champagne, he heard a rumbling outside the doors of hell. And it got louder. And it got louder. And finally the door was busted down and Jesus came in and grabbed Satan by the scruff of the throat and said, "You're history, pal. I rose from the dead." And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that spelled his defeat. And then Jesus was caught up, as it even depicts here in Revelation chapter 12 in this War of the Ages, caught up to the throne of God in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Where it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And then it talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness. Back down to verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." Now again, the word 7 or the number 7 does not mean perfection. I've heard Christians say, "Well, you know, 7's the perfect number," but here Satan has 7 heads. He's not perfect. It simply means complete. It's a number of completeness. As you have seven colors in the color scale, 7 days in the week, 7 notes on a scale. 7 is the number of completion. Satan has 7 heads, 10 horns, which, and these crowns, 7 crowns upon his head, speaks of worldwide authority and dominion that was usurped from Adam and Eve in the garden when the title deed was handed over to Satan because of the fall, which will be redeemed during the tribulation as the Lamb takes the scroll from one who sits on the right hand or sits upon the throne. Satan has usurped it, and Jesus will buy it back. But until he does, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. At the temptation of Jesus Christ, Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, because all of these kingdoms and the authorities of the world are mine. They've been delivered to me, and I can give them to whosoever I will." Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't debate with him. It was a true statement, one of the few things he's ever said that was true. But Jesus will one day buy it back. But until then, it speaks of this war throughout the ages. Basically, these first few chapters or verses, though they deal with the tribulation period, are giving you the conflict of all the ages telescoped into one small picture. Now, between verses 5 and 6 is a gap. It says the child was caught up, Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne. And then it says the woman fled into the wilderness, which will happen in the tribulation period, when she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Now, there's a gap between verses 5 and 6 called the church age. Why is there a gap? Why isn't it filled in? Because we're dealing with the tribulation. We're dealing with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The church is in heaven, seated on thrones, worshiping the Lord while the tribulation takes place. And so it's not even mentioned. It goes from God dealing with Israel in the past through the promised Messiah to Israel in the tribulation period in verse 6. But we get a glimpse into the heavenly warfare. Now I want you to look at verse 4, because it says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars in the scripture can speak of authority and even other beings. You know, in the book of Jude, what's that scripture that talks about these apostate teachers called wandering stars, for whom is reserved the darkness of blackness forever? And it could be that what we're speaking about here is the fall of Satan drawing a third of the angels of heaven with him. For background on this on your own, you might want to chase down Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, where it speaks about the existence of Satan as the anointed cherub who covers. He was perfect in beauty until the day iniquity was found in him. He said, "I will exalt myself above the throne and the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." And God kicked him out of heaven. He said, "You're history, pal." And cast him out. Now, some have speculated. There are 3 powerful angels spoken about in the scripture: Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. It could be as a possibility that these 3 were princes having dominion over the rest of angelic hosts, and Satan and his company, or a third of heaven, decided to follow him in rebellion. And since the scripture says that he is a liar and the father of lies, that he fed these angelic beings a line. He lied to them. He promised them something. He said perhaps that he was something more than he was. Perhaps he said, "I'm the promised Messiah." And they followed him, and he tricked them, and they rebelled against God eventually. Who knows? We don't know. But it says that the woman, or Israel, would flee into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. In the tribulation period, it will be a time when Israel is persecuted by the Antichrist. And Jesus spoke about that back in Matthew 24. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you'd like. If you don't want to, no problem. Jesus spoke about Matthew 24, verse 15. "Then when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea," that's southern Israel today, "flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. You see, the whole flavor of this is Jewish. He's speaking about the Jews and the tribulation, not the church. We don't care if something happens on the Sabbath. But if you live in Israel, every public transportation is closed down on the Sabbath. You can't get around unless you hire some Arab taxi drivers. But the nation couldn't flee. The people in Judea, Jesus said, flee to the mountains. And he says then in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. What happens at this point is in the middle of this 7-year period of tribulation called Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. The Antichrist had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, will break it, will proclaim that he is God, and Jesus predicted that. He said, I've come in my Father's name, you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. And some will embrace him and follow him. Other Jewish people will wake up and say, this is the abomination that Daniel spoke about. And they will say, those Christians were right when they came over to Israel and were evangelizing us. They told us about this. And God will protect his people. No doubt the 144,000 and perhaps just a whole group of Jewish people that are there in Judea, and they will flee, as some believe, eastward to the mountains. Ever see the movie, the Indiana Jones movie? No, that's the last one. The last what? The Last Crusade. Thank you. How many times did you see it? Boy, you know that one. You notice when they finally chase down what they were looking for, you know, that the chalice of Christ, it's a myth, by the way, that idea. But they came to that huge temple. That's in Jordan. That's east of the Dead Sea, in a place called Petra, the rock city of Petra, which that view of the temple is carved out of solid rock. It's not made with stones. They went into the rock and carved out the pillars and the rooms and the houses. And there's a whole city like that. I've ridden by horseback into Petra this last year. It's the only way you can get to it. There's no accessible roads to drive into Petra. It can be sealed off quite easily. And some scholars believe that the Jewish people will be taken or will flee to that area in the rock city of Petra during the second part of the tribulation period. Then it says in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. I don't know that we'll be able to finish the rest of the chapter. Let's see how we do. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, the scripture speaks of just a few times when Michael fought. We know that when Moses died, God buried him. But then again, in the book of Jude, it says that Moses had an argument with Satan over the body of Moses. A fight, an argument, a disagreement. And we proposed last time as to why that would be. I mean, who cares? A body's a body. Why would God bury him? And then why would Moses dispute, or Michael, the archangel, dispute with Satan over Moses' body, unless God had a future plan for it, which I believe he does. In the tribulation period as one of the two witnesses. On the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, speaking about the kingdom. The miracles spoken of in the Great Tribulation period by the two witnesses sound very much like Moses, turning the sea into blood and the plagues that came upon men. And the second time we read about Michael is when Daniel was praying. Remember Daniel in chapter 10? He's praying, and he prayed for 3 weeks, 21 days. And after his prayer, an angelic messenger came to Daniel and said, Daniel, from the very first time that you started praying, your prayer was heard in heaven, and I was sent on my way. Now, if I were Daniel, I'd probably say, well, what took you so long? Is that far of a trip from heaven to here? I mean, I've been praying for 3 weeks. If you heard my prayer then, I just kept praying. But it says that the angel told Daniel, I was on my way, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia. Which is no doubt some kind of demonic being over Persia at that time, which was trying to hinder this angelic being from getting through to Daniel. I was hindered by the prince of Persia. I couldn't make it. And I finally had to have Michael come to withstand the prince of Persia. Now I stand before you giving you God's message. And now war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which is Satan. And you know, if we walk away with anything tonight, walk away with this. There's an unseen battle going on around you constantly. You can't see it, but it's very real. The analogy I've given you before is, right now, in this auditorium, there's all sorts of music. There's blues, there's rock and roll, there's easy listening. There's all sorts of pictures throughout this room right now being transmitted. If you only had the right receiver, you could pick them up. But the waves are being transmitted through this room. In the spiritual realm, though you cannot see it, there is a battle going on for you, each one of you tonight. If you don't know Christ, Satan's battling hard to keep you from Jesus. He would want you to be very religious. He would want you to keep from coming to God by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He would want you to come to church every now and then and think, you know, I'm a good person, I'm good enough. Isn't it funny when you speak to people about God, they say, I'm not a bad person. Right? What they're doing is this. They're patting themselves on the back. They're reciting their own righteousness, and they're telling you, I am saved because I am good. One day all of us will stand before God. The Bible says we'll give an account to God for our lives. When you stand before God, and He says, what right do you have to be in my house? You have a few choices. You could recite your own record. I suggest that you do not. It won't look good. There'll be many frowns in heaven as you recite your own record. What right do you have to be in my house? Well, I went to church. Yeah? I wasn't as bad as many murderers are. All right? But what right do you have to be in my... See, it won't work. Unless you say, well, you see that man over there with 5 wounds? He let me in. It's the only way. That's why it says in the end of this chapter, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, I love it. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Isn't that great? You know that Satan accuses you before God day and night? You know that because you know in your own conscience that he accuses you to you. I'm not worried to go take communion tonight. What right do I have to sing this worship song? I was in the flesh a little while ago. I cut that guy on the road off and almost ran him off the road and yelled at my wife and kids. I don't have a right. And Satan is saying, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. You're going, amen, devil, right on, Satan. Preach it. Instead of saying, no, that's not right, devil. I don't care. I am not worthy, but he's made me worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you ought to counteract him. But he accuses you before God. There's a courtroom in heaven. You have a prosecuting attorney named the devil. He's sharp. Believe me, he's sharp. You try to battle him on your own, you're dead meat. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's gotten a lot of practice. He's good at it. You go up there and go, okay, devil, come on, I bind you. Hey, forget it. You know, you just say, get my lawyer. Jesus, would you come over here, please? And the devil approaches the bench and he reads off all the accusations. You did this, he did that, and he accuses you before God. And you have to nod. It's all true. You're right. I am fully blowing at God. That's the truth. Then Jesus says, Let's throw out the case. There's insufficient evidence. I took it. All that on me. Covered by the blood. That's why it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. See, without the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no refutation. You can't refute the accusations of the devil. Because they're all true. Every bit of them. Every one of them. Even if he is a liar, when it comes to your life, he doesn't have to. You can just tell the truth. And you'll be guilty before God. Because you're separated by sin from God. That's why it's great to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You know, there's people who mock Christianity. Even so-called Christians, liberal Christians. Oh, it's a bloody religion. And some churches have even taken out the songs and the hymns about the blood out of their hymn book. We don't want to offend people. You have no standing without his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so many of those old hymns that speak about the blood, that's what you stand on for your forgiveness. And then the word of their testimony. I hope you have a personal testimony. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are Christians. Yeah, but what's your testimony? Well, I was raised by good Christian parents. I went to a good church. Yeah, but what's your testimony? Well, then I went to college. So what's your testimony? You need to have a relationship with God personally. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. If you're not a child of God, you can't rest on somebody else's laurels. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And during that period, the forces of hell will be unleashed. It will literally be hell on earth. The church is off the earth. The salt of the earth. The preserving factor is removed, and Satan will have his heyday, his hell day, for he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And that's why the scripture calls the tribulation a period of Jacob's trouble. Remember the interpretation of the dream. Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 tribes, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Persecuting the woman. Jacob's trouble. It will be a time of great persecution for the nation of Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. If you looked at it in periods of years, a time, 1 year, times, two more years, which is 3 years, and a half a time, 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now it could be that he's speaking of the swiftness of her departure, just like eagles would transport their young. You know, it says in the book of Exodus, I believe chapter 19, as God says, I delivered you out of Egypt and I preserved you on eagle's wings. I cared for you like a mother eagle. I brought you forth like on eagle's wings. And here again, like on the wings of an eagle. Now some, and it could be, remember, John is in the first century writing about something yet future. If you were in the first century, how would you depict certain things like tanks and planes and bombs and so forth? You'd describe them much probably like John did. Could it be that the Jews during this time are massively airlifted into a place of protection? And he describes it as a great eagle. Some have even gone so far as to say that it could be a picture of the United States as an eagle. The symbol of the United States is an eagle, and it could be that the United States protects. I don't know. I certainly hope so. Because one of the frightening things is that it seems the United States is absent in prophecy. That can be good or bad. All I know is that you better be on the right side. Then you got nothing to worry about. The absence of revelation isn't always comforting. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. But it says in Isaiah, when Satan or the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up, his spirit will raise up a standard against him. And so as this flood, or probably his emissaries come in, it says, the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. No doubt a reference to the 144,000. The war of the ages, and you're right in the middle of it. Though Satan has been fighting against Israel, Satan has been fighting also against the church, the body of Christ. And you can see a dramatic turn as God had predicted the Messiah to come through the line of Israel. And Satan was out attacking the royal seed of David. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, where did Satan vent his fury? Upon the body of Christ, the church. The great persecutions of the church under the 10 Roman periods and Caesar Nero and Domitian, the Inquisition. As many Christians were killed, the wrath of Satan against them. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. What about you tonight? Can you say that you can overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you said, Jesus, be my Savior, and may your blood cleanse me from every sin? Have you made that your confession? And do you have a personal testimony? Can you stand on the blood of Christ and say, His blood washed away all my sins? And can you say, you know what? I have a life, but I'm not going to love it to death because I'm going to die anyway one day. So Lord, here's my life. However you want me to live it, it's yours. I lay it down on the altar for you. If you want me to die for you, I'll do it. But I don't love my life, my physical life, more than I love my soul. Because Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Oh, but I love my life, man. I got a lot of possessions. I have a good business. I'm making it big in the world. If I become a Christian, my business partners, they won't like it. Yeah, but you're going to lose your soul that way. Why don't you just throw it all in, cash it all in. Say, Jesus, you take my life.